There are two handouts. One is an article that was originally published in the Baptist Bulletin a number of years ago, and then in February of 2007 was reproduced by Dr. Leon Wood, who at the time was Dean of the Grand Rapids Baptist Seminary. It says, Major Points of Difference in Reformed and Baptist Theology. I'm not going to be reading that to you. That is meant to be supplementary material. I have either a two or a four page, it's two sheets of paper but printed on both sides, handout for this workshop called A Baptist Perspective on Reformed Theology. Notice it doesn't say the Baptist perspective. There's no such thing as the Baptist perspective on almost any topic. Also, this is one of my drier lectures. Some of you may accuse me of watering down the topic, but that's too bad. There is a document on the website, on a website in the internet, and it's listed on the front page about a third of the way down. In fact, there's a sentence all by itself that says, Covenant Theology Centers Its Teaching, and just before that, there is a website given. For those of you who don't have a copy of the handout, you might want to write this down. I will read you the website. www.prognosco, that's prognosco.com, that's prognosco.com/docs/WCF, that's WCF, and then not a hyphen, but the slash under, you know, like an underline, lbcf.html. I'll read that again, because you may or may not have a copy of the handout. It's www.prognosco, prognosco.com/docs/WCF, and then the underline, lbcf.html. What that is if you don't have, if you put it, if you copy it and paste it into a Word document, if you don't leave room for a lot of margins, you can get it all on 37 pages. If you have margins, it's about 47 pages. And what it is, two columns. In the left column, the Westminster Confession of Faith, written in the 1640s, 1646. It's Presbyterians, all loyal, conservative, Orthodox Presbyterians subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, in the 1670s and 80s over in Great Britain, the Calvinistic Baptists wanted to show their Presbyterian brothers that they were not a sect or a cult, but believed very much like they did, and so they took the Westminster Confession of Faith and made certain changes to it. It's called the London Baptist Confession of Faith, or sometimes called the Second London Confession of Faith, written in 1677, but actually adopted and published in 1689. And in this document, the London Confession is here in the right-hand column, the Presbyterian Confession, the Westminster is in the left, where there are differences, major differences in wording, the print is in red. When there are minor differences, the print is in blue. Otherwise, it's in black. Very, very helpful document to see. There are groups of churches that call themselves Reformed Baptist churches. Here in America, there's at least two of them, and both of them say that they affirm the 1689 London Confession of Faith. And in my handout, I am going to quote from that London Baptist Confession of Faith. Basically, I'm identifying Reformed theology because it's like nailing Jell-O to the wall. Just what is Reformed theology? There are some who proudly wear the title of Reformed theology, and by that they mean they hold to the 5 points of Calvinism, also known as the doctrines of grace. And I identify them on this paper, total depravity, that is that sin has so affected all areas of our personality with the result that no one seeks after God. Or as I like to tell my students, total depravity. We not only believe it, we practice it. Or if I come up to a group of people and they're talking, I say, who are we gossiping about? Let's confess our sins. Mine's gossip, and I can hardly wait to hear what yours are. Total depravity. Now, the 5 points of Calvinism spell T-U-L-I-P as an acrostic, a tulip. The T is total depravity. U is unconditional election. If no one seeks after God, then God must take the initiative if anyone is going to be saved. And there are non-Calvinists who also believe that, but just what that initiative is, they disagree on. For the Calvinists, it means that God chooses certain people to be saved, and he does not, notice the negative, he does not base that choice upon something that he sees in the individual, whether it's foreseen merit or foreseen faith. Makes no difference. That is not the basis of election. So the word unconditional in the Calvinistic system of unconditional election is saying it is an election that is not conditioned upon God seeing something in us. The L in the tulip is limited atonement. And while it does include a quantitative issue, how many people did Jesus die for? There is another aspect that often is overlooked, and that is, what is the purpose for Christ's coming and dying on the cross? Was it to make salvation available to anyone or everyone? And the non-Calvinist says yes. And the traditional Calvinist says no, that was not the purpose for Christ's coming. It was to actually save and keep saved those whom the Father had chosen. The problem that I personally see with limited atonement is the idea that there's only one purpose for Christ's coming. I think you could affirm both of those ideas personally. Christ loved the church, Ephesians 5 says, and he gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, not just make salvation possible or available, but to actually save and keep saved those whom the Father had chosen. When John Greening spoke on Tuesday night, he quoted from Hebrews 2 and verse 10, for the purpose of bringing many sons to glory, the captain of their salvation, in order to accomplish that, had to suffer and die. But in the verse just before it, it talks about Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death for everyone. So I don't see the two as being mutually exclusive, and yet traditionally that's how it's presented. Irresistible grace, most Calvinists would say, does not mean that God forces people against their will to be saved. It simply means, look, if you really believe that God chose X number of people to be saved, and he did not base that choice upon anything that he foresaw in them, then during their lifetime, every single one of them, sooner or later, is going to have to come to faith in Christ. Otherwise, it's a meaningless statement. So it would be considered irresistible in its result and not necessarily in its means. Perseverance of the saints, sometimes called preservation of the saints, those who are truly elect, who are truly saved, will persevere. Now, as I look at the GARBC Articles of Faith, I do not see anything in those 5 points of Calvinism that would necessarily be at odds with the GARBC Articles of Faith. Now, I understand I'm not saying if you believe, really believe, in those Articles of Faith, you will be a 5-point Calvinist. I'm not saying that. I'm saying they don't speak to certain of these issues, and you could hold one view or the other and still be in agreement with the GARBC Articles of Faith. And so it is not my intention, having told you that Reformed theology does include the 5 points of Calvinism, to offer a critique. I want to spend the rest of the time primarily on the other issue, the one that's controversial, the one where our articles of faith do speak to the issues, and that is covenant theology. Covenant theology isn't talking about the covenant that God made with Abraham or with Moses or the new covenant. In other words, it's not concerned directly with the covenants that are taught in the Bible. If you want a detailed explanation of covenant theology, and yet where you don't have to read more than 10 pages, written by a covenant theologian, I would suggest you go to Lewis Burkhoff, Systematic Theology. There are 2 different places in there. In the development of covenant theology, it is traditional at a certain point in the history of covenant theology to say there are 3 covenants rather than 2. And when Reformed theologians are asked about that, as Burkhoff will tell you, 1 and 3, covenant number 1 and covenant number 3, really are tied together. So I'm presenting only 2 covenants, but it really doesn't make any difference. Number one is the covenant of redemption, and I don't talk about that. That's an agreement, an official, legally binding agreement between the Father and the Son. And, of course, they being Calvinistic, and you're asking what does the covenant of redemption include, it includes the Father promising to unconditionally choose certain people and to bring them to saving faith, and the Son promises to die for the elect in order to secure and guarantee their salvation. That's made before creation. But it's developed historically in the 3rd covenant called the Covenant of Grace, and we will talk about that. But first, in between, there's a covenant of works. And I'm quoting from the London Baptist Confession. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures, that means things that God has created with the ability to reason, reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. Now, I object to that because I don't think God ever promised anyone life based upon their obedience, upon their works. Another section in the London Baptist Confession says, God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him, Adam, and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. The same law was first written in the heart of man, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables. And so you can see in the covenant of works, God is promising Adam and his posterity life based upon their works. And, of course, Adam violated that covenant, broke that covenant. And some have said, well, that means then that the covenant was null and void. But Calvinistic Reformed theologians say, oh, no, it was perpetuated and is in force today and was given by God to Moses on Mount Sinai in the 10 Commandments. And so, when you talk about being justified, you know, that's one of the benefits of salvation. To be justified means there's a change in God's records. In fact, that change has 2 parts. One, all of our sins are blotted out. And secondly, the righteousness of Christ is credited to us. I'll repeat that. Justification is a change in God's records, whereby all of our sins are blotted out, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to our account. Now, we believe that, and Reformed theologians believe that. But when you talk about on what basis are our sins blotted out, they say the death of Jesus Christ, and we say a hearty amen. When we say, on what basis is the righteousness of Christ credited to us, they say, he as our substitute and as part of his atoning work kept the law perfectly on our behalf. He kept the covenant of works. And it is that human righteousness of Christ, keeping the law as our representative, that is credited to us. I do not believe that. I believe that Christ did keep the law. And it was necessary that the Lamb be without spot or blemish. And so, the sinlessness of Christ is a necessary prerequisite to his atoning death. But the basis of our salvation is not his sinless life. It's his substitutionary death on the cross and in his resurrection. The gospel doesn't say that Jesus Christ kept the law as our substitute. It says Christ died for our sins and rose again. Furthermore, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the righteousness of God, he made him, God the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that is to be considered sin for us, that we might be, or be considered, the righteousness of God through him. It's not his human righteousness in keeping the law. It is his divine righteousness as a member of the Godhead upon which our salvation rests. So, that's a difference. By the way, this explains why Reformed people really have a very positive attitude toward the Ten Commandments. They feel the primary purpose of the Ten Commandments is to guide the Christian in his or her life. And they find all sorts of ways to explain away where Paul says we are not under law. We are under grace. They say, well, we're not under law for salvation. Guess what, folks? Nobody was under law for salvation. The law as a, do I dare say it, a dispensation is a management responsibility for living your life. It's not a way of salvation. And grace, while it can refer to salvation, it can also refer to the guidelines for how we are to manage and live our lives today. And to not be under the law doesn't mean free from the law, oh happy condition, now I can sin with Jesus' permission. I see some of you writing that down. You like that, don't you? It means we are under grace. The gospel doesn't make a demand upon us except to put our trust in Christ. But once we're saved, there are guidelines for Christian living, and they are considered grace. I've got to move on. Since Adam disobeyed the covenant of works, a second or third, depending on how many covenants you think there were or the Reformed theologian thinks there were, the covenant of grace. The London Confession says, the covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life, God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect and begetting in them faith and repentance. In this promise, the gospel as to the substance of it was revealed and is therein effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. And the problem that I see is that it places all of the redeemed of all the ages under this covenant of grace. And so there is, for all practical purposes, very little difference between Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New. Let me continue reading from the London Confession. Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. It goes on to say, this covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by further steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction. That, by the way, if you're aware of what I have just said, would have been the first covenant, not works, but covenant of redemption made between the Father and the Son. And so it says it is founded, the covenant of grace is founded on the covenant of redemption, though it doesn't call it that. It says founded in that eternal covenant transaction, which was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. Again, quoting from the London Confession, it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of the church. But he's talking, how many people are in that? That includes Old Testament believers as well as New Testament believers. The heir of all things and judge of the world unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Now, I've tried to present the two major aspects of Reformed theology. First, the points of Calvinism, and then the covenant idea. On page 2, I talk about the doctrines of grace or the points of Calvinism, and I evaluate them in light of Romans 8, 28 through 30. Most of us are familiar with these verses. We read in verse 28, we know. Isn't that a wonderful truth in the time that we're going through all sorts of suffering and affliction, and we don't know why things are happening to us? There are certain things we can know, and one of them is we know that all things work together for good. Now, the text doesn't say everything that happens to us is good. It says the goal towards which all things are working together is good. How many of you have ever tasted liquid vanilla? Let me see your hands. Does it taste good? Or does it taste bitter? It tastes bitter. But mixed in with the other proper ingredients and baked for a certain length at a certain temperature, the end result is very, very good. Secondly, we know that all things work together for good tells us God is in control of all of our circumstances. Everything that happens to us either is because God intends for it to happen, or he allows it, permits it to happen. Nothing happens to us outside of the will of God when we include his permission as well as his determination. If that were not true, then we could not say that all things work together for good. Also, this is a promise that is not made to the whole human race. It is a promise that's made only to believers. Now it says, to those who love God, and there are some who say, oh, this doesn't refer to all believers, this is only the super saint. If that were true, then we could scratch out the words we know, because we do not obey God all of the time and in every aspect. And fortunately, we can determine from the text that those who love God refers to all true believers in Jesus Christ, because they are also described a second way in verse 28. Those who are the called according to his purpose. God has a purpose. God has a plan. That plan, that purpose involves five things. In a basic English sentence, the subject of the five sentences is going to be God in every case. And the direct object, you've got three things, the subject, a verb, and the direct object. The direct object is also going to be the same in every case, them. Now, Pastor Alber, I'm going to ask you to think of a number from 1 to 50. And this isn't a magic act, so you're going to have to tell me what the number is. 48. All right, very good. For the sake of our illustration, the number of people being described in the them is 48. Five things God says he determined to do. This is his purpose. He foreknew these people. How many people did God foreknow? 48. By the way, what determines whether or not you are a Calvinist is how you define the word foreknew. There are two possible ways of defining it. One is passive awareness. You and a friend are watching a sporting event on television, and your friend goes into the kitchen to get something to drink, and while they're gone, some spectacular thing happens in that sporting event on television, and you say, quick, come here, I want you to see this. Such and such is going to happen because you know about instant replay. And sure enough, before their very eyes, what you said was going to happen did happen. Did you cause it to happen? No, you were simply aware of it. That is how some people define foreknowledge. Other people define foreknowledge in terms of active involvement. The fellow calls his girlfriend and says, tomorrow afternoon the local bank is going to be robbed. And she says, how can you be so sure? And he says, because I'm the one who's going to rob it. It is not my purpose to get involved in which definition is correct. I'm simply drawing your attention to that's where people tend to differ on how to define foreknowledge. By the way, those who deny eternal security define it in terms of passive awareness, but the scope of it is much broader than what Scripture allows. Those people say God was aware ahead of time not only that you would believe in Christ, but that you would keep on believing, keep on living, and so on to the very end. And on that basis, he chose you. Well, in that viewpoint, you could know that you are saved right now, but you could not know that you are one of the elect, because the basis of your election would be not only your faith in Christ, but how you lived your life. And yet Paul can say in 1 Thessalonians 1, knowing, beloved, your election of God. And so in our circles, those who believe that election is passive awareness say what God is passively aware of is that we would trust Christ as our Savior. I leave it at that. Second thing in the purpose or plan of God, he not only foreknew them, he predestined them. How many people did God predestine? 48. The same 48 that he foreknew. And to what did he predestine them? To be conformed to the image of Christ. This is an event that occurs when Christ returns. 1 John 3:2 says, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It is sometimes referred to as our being glorified. He not only foreknew these people and predestined these people to be glorified, but he called the same people whom he foreknew and predestined. Now, this is not the general call, whosoever will may be saved. This is a more restricted calling, because how many people did he call? The same 48 whom he foreknew and predestined. And when he calls them, what is their reply? Is it yes or is it no? Well, we know the answer, because he not only called them, he justified them. And he doesn't justify people who are saying no to the gospel. And by the way, the same people whom he foreknew, that he predestined, he called, tells us then from verse 28 that the people who love God are all true believers, because they are the called according to his purpose. And moreover, those whom he called, he also justified. And this is where the glory of the cross, the theme of this conference, also appears in the text. How can I know that I'm one of the foreknown? How can I know that I'm one of the predestined? How can I know that I'm one of the called? There's no verse that specifically addresses that. But the key is justification. Because we are told in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And verse 9 of Romans 5 says, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." I can know, you can know that you are justified, because it isn't by your works or by your church membership. It's by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It's the glory of the cross. But if I know that I'm justified, then I know I'm called, because those whom he called, he also justified. And furthermore, he not only foreknew these 48 people and predestined them to be glorified and called them and justified them, it says, "Those whom he justified, them he also glorified." It's in the past tense, because you're talking about the purpose, the plan of God. And it means that if God justified 48 people, then 48 people are going to be glorified. It is not possible to be truly justified and then to fall away and lose your salvation. Moving on now to the covenant ideas, I want us to look at Ephesians chapter 2. I'm not just going to be reading this, but I want you to see that the church does not exist in the Old Testament. At the top of this third page, and I quote from the London Confession of Faith, I say that Reformed theology sees all the elect from Adam onward as part of the universal church. Quote, "The Catholic or universal church, with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." So this includes Israel. In fact, the London Confession describes Israel in the Old Testament as the Jewish church. But if you look in Ephesians chapter 2, you will see that in the first 10 verses, he's talking to the Ephesians as individuals. And he's saying, here's what you used to be, dead in sins. Now by the grace of God, you're saved. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Verses 1 through 10 talk about us as individuals. In verses 11 through 22, he talks about the Ephesians as Gentiles, as a group. And he says, verse 11, "Remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh," verse 12, "that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both," that's both Israel, which is mentioned in verse 12, "you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel," and the other for the both is the Gentiles in verse 11, "made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation." Now, if we stop there, we might say what God did is simply break down the wall of separation, and now he has squashed the two groups together. But if we keep on reading in verse 15, we see that is not the case. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, "so as to create in himself one new man from the two." The two are Israel and the Gentiles. And by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, a new entity is created, new in kind, because it's like purchasing two old buildings and using the lumber from those two old buildings to create a new third building. That is the church. And you will notice that in the middle of this third page, I quote from Andrew Lincoln. Now, he wrote this article in the Catholic Biblical Quarterly. He's not a Roman Catholic. He's a graduate of Westminster Seminary, but he's certainly not a Reformed theologian. And in fact, if you were to read the whole article, you would see that he believes that the author of the book of Ephesians was a disciple of the Apostle Paul, which means he doesn't really believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, because the writer identifies himself in Ephesians 1, verse 1, as the Apostle Paul. So he has no theological axe to grind. But he says Christ's death not only terminated the old order dominated by the law, but also introduced in its place a new creation, a corporate new humanity, one new person, which is embraced in Christ's own person. It must be underlined that the nature of Christ's accomplishment is described as a creation, and its product is something new. In its newness, it is not merely an amalgam of the old, in which Gentiles have been combined with the best of Judaism. The two elements which were used in the creation have become transformed in the process. This is the third race, which is different from both Jews and Gentiles. Now, there's a lot more that could be said about this, but I want you to see that the glory of the cross is emphasized here by the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, meaning that God isn't dealing with Israel as a nation today or with the Gentiles as a group today. He is taking out of both previously existing groups a people for his name in what we call the church. The third issue is not only, and this is the second point of the covenant idea, not only is the church a New Testament entity, but now the future, eschatology. In the amillennial and postmillennial points of view, there is only one resurrection and one judgment. I quote from the London Confession. God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. There's no place for a millennium. If you believe literally that Christ is coming back to earth to rule on earth, then you have the resurrection and judgment of believers before that thousand-year rule of Christ, and the resurrection and judgment of unbelievers at the close of the millennial kingdom. Whereas in the post- and amillennial views, there's only one resurrection and one judgment. Look with me at 1 Corinthians. I was running out of space, and so I didn't quote a lot, but just for one passage in 1 Corinthians 15, the word in can be understood as location, in, or it can be understood instrumentally, by means of. And in verse 20, he says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man, the Lord Jesus, also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, And I take that to be because or by means of Adam all die, even so by means of Christ shall all be made alive. Because in verse 21, he's not just talking about the resurrection of believers, those who are in Christ. He's talking about, as a result of what Adam did, came death. As a result of what Christ did, there comes life, which means resurrection. So then look at it with me in verse 23. But each one in his own order. It's not a general resurrection and judgment. Each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, which means, according to Revelation chapter 20, unbelievers are going to be raised from the dead and stand before God at a judgment. But it takes place at the end of the kingdom, because he rules until all enemies are put under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death, which means that this ruling and reigning has a beginning and an end. And then, finally, it says, he's put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him, God the Father, is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And he's saying, then, after the millennial reign of Christ, there's a resurrection and judgment of the lost. Death and Hades, according to Revelation 20, are cast into the lake of fire. Then Christ will rule as the eternal Son of God in the eternal kingdom. The millennial kingdom is the introductory stage to the eternal kingdom. Now, with this, I'm going to give the last exegetical discussion. Romans 11. Romans 11, the question is asked, verse 1, has God cast away his people? And by his people, he makes clear in verse 1 that he's talking about ethnic Israel. Because he says, I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And the answer to the question, has God cast away his people? The answer is no. But if you look at verse 15, it says, if they're being cast away is the reconciling of the world, the Gentiles, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So we have to add a word to the question in verse 1. Has God permanently cast away his people, Israel? The answer is no. Cast them away from what? From his place of blessing. From the center of his activity today. Because that's the tree that's described later in the chapter. And Reformed people say, no, the tree is Israel, and the natural branches were broken off so that you and I as Gentiles could be attached to the nation Israel. And I say, no, the tree isn't Israel. That's the place of God's blessing. God has temporarily broken off the nation Israel and is now dealing with Gentiles. And when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, because that's what verses 25 and following say, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, because they're Gentiles. That blindness or hardness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. For the Deliverer will come out of Zion. The Lord Jesus, at the end of the tribulation, will come and will deliver Israel. Deliver them politically from their enemies, but also deliver them spiritually from their sins. Because he says, he will turn ungodliness away from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Why does God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, come and save and deliver the nation Israel? It isn't because they are more faithful than previous generations. After all, he's the one who comes and turns away ungodliness from Jacob. He did it because he made promises to Abraham and other Old Testament believers, and he tells us, verse 28, concerning the gospel at the present time, they're enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, God's ultimate choice of them, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance or irrevocable. When God makes an unconditional covenant, he doesn't change his mind. And that is why we believe in a future restoration of the nation Israel. Well, lots of other things could be said, but the point is, whether you're looking at predestination, whether you're looking at the beginning of the church, whether you look at prophecy, all of it centers on the cross of Calvary. Why is it that he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death into life, John 5:24. It's because of the cross of Calvary. That's why we're not going to stand at a judgment where the lost stand to have their destiny determined. That judgment has already taken place for us when the wrath of God was poured out upon his Son. And the minute we put our trust in Christ, we pass from death into life. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Use these words to encourage us and to strengthen us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've got a book signing to go to. I'll be around the rest of today and tomorrow, and I'll be glad to chat with you about any of the things we've talked about. But for now, I'm making my escape.